Good evening and welcome everyone to this week's Bible class. We have a continuation of our brother James's study on Mark. For everyone that's listening online, welcome to you as well. We'll now have a reading from Mark, continuing on our study. And tonight we're looking at again at Mark chapter 14. And as the overhead says, we'll be looking at the verses from verse 27 through to 42. So we've got a great section of scripture there for us to consider tonight, and it's now a pleasure to call forward our brother James to lead us in the study. Thanks, James.
Hi, everyone. Well, the theme is Jesus' agony. It's a heartbreaking topic. So in Joe's prayer, he asked that we might be moved by this. If we aren't moved by this, nothing will move us. If we aren't moved by this, we probably have hearts of stone. So we're going to have a little bit of a recap. By the way, thank you very much, everyone, for coming. Libs, nice to see you and Ruth out the back there. I might have a few questions specifically for you. I noticed that our Sunday school class is still on the back of that board that we did a couple of weeks ago, so that might give the game away. So we're at the Last Supper. What JB reminded us at our special weekend, which is really terrific, wasn't it, was that this Passover is a family meal. Where were Jesus' family? Well, actually, we'll discover that he was having dinner with half of them. Jesus asks us to remember him. We're going to talk about smiting the shepherd. We're going to talk a little bit about Peter. Not only was Peter a great encouragement to the Lord, but he was also an exasperation in the trial. We'll look at Gethsemane, and then we'll have a look at Jesus' closest friends. So just a quick recap. You might remember that we started off by asking if it was so important for the first century ecclesia to imitate, to follow exactly what the Lord Jesus had done at his Last Supper, how much do we replicate that? And what we identified was that we virtually don't in any way. The bread's different. The wine's different. They had the meal in the evening. It was accompanied by a big meal. They sung lots of hymns. We meet in a hall. They meet in a home. There was a massive gap between the bread and the wine. But it doesn't matter, does it? It actually does not matter at all about any of these circumstantial things that are around this really critical ritual. What does matter is that we always remember. So when Jesus said he took the bread and he broke it, what he did is he had a little loaf of bread. This is after they've eaten. They hadn't finished the meal, but after they had eaten, Jesus took this loaf and he gave some to Peter and to Andrew, to John, and in the end, the loaf was gone. They'd eaten from that one loaf which Jesus had given to them. And what that signified for us was that this fellowship was very personal. It was Jesus with his hands and his fingers breaking off this bit of bread. And that stands in contrast to the wine, because the wine wasn't done in the same way, was it? After they had supped, right? So there's a long time that passes. After they had supped, Jesus blessed the cup. So what did he do? Well, he took the cup, drank it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Divide it among yourselves." But what have I done with the cup? It's not like the bread, is it? I've given the cup to the disciple. The disciple drinks it, and he gives it to the next disciple, and the next disciple, and the next disciple. Who's the fellowship with? It's no longer with Jesus as personally as what it was with the bread. The fellowship is with each other. That's why there's two symbols. Of course God could have made this remembrance meal with one. Of course he could have. So he didn't, because he was reminding us how critical it is for us to be together. Drink ye all of it. And they did. So the amazing thing about Jesus, the wisdom of Jesus as a teacher, was it wasn't just his words which were important, but the actions are reinforcing the words. So the practice is reinforcing the theory. So most of us, if we go away on holidays and it's Sunday, our ecclesial pendulum will start ringing and we'll think, ah, we need to have a meeting. Who bought the bread? Who bought the wine? So, oh no, there's an emergency. We're on holidays and we don't have bread and we don't have wine. A couple of observations quickly about the wine. So we have a fortified product, don't we? You know, the sacramental wine. Is that what Jesus had? Well, no, he didn't. He would have had a table wine. More than likely it would have been watered down because that was very common. It was fermented. All right, it's wine. It's got alcohol in it. So you might remember last time we thought it bizarre that we have these debates about leavened and unleavened bread, fermented and unfermented bread. Ecclesias have divided over it, yet they're all drinking wine which is fermented. Come on, really? Is that what Jesus wants at his table? And I must say, when I was growing up, my ecclesia did things a little bit differently than to Hyde Park, but it was almost irresistible, the smell of that wine, so much so that this is how it operated at my meeting at Mount Waverley. So they had the tray, and the brothers and sisters would have the wine, and then at the back of our pews there were these little little capsule things, and so you put your thimble in the capsule thing, and then later on someone would come and clean up the glasses. Well, of course, there came a time where I was quite a willing volunteer. And what I discovered was when I could get those little glasses together, sneakily I could eventually get a whole glass. Now, as bad as that was, a brother-in-law of mine became so enamoured with the sacramental wine that they had to put locks on the Cumberland cupboards to prevent access to this. Now, that could be rumour, it could be folklore. I don't want to name names. I don't want to name names. But it's probably not a bad idea for all of us parents to remember that it's okay to put locks on alcohol cabinets. So on holidays we make do, don't we? And I asked some brothers and sisters last time, what was the most unusual thing that you've had for emblems? And Kat and I, we remember once all we had was literally Smith's potatoes crisps and a small bottle of scotch in 42 degrees. And we vowed a vow that we would never ever do that again because it just didn't feel right. You know, some people have had apple juice and fruit and all sorts of things. The mode or the method, is that really what Jesus is wanting? No. Jesus is just wanting us to remember him. So, wine buffs. There's a few here. Is the Shiraz grape something that produces white wine or red wine? Red. Well done. Ted was very quick off the mark there, just saying. Hello to everyone that's listening online, by the way. Tempranillo, does that produce red juice? All those who think it's white, raise your hand. Well played, Dougsy. All those who think a Tempranillo produces red juice, raise your hand. Okay. What about Jurif? So when we have port, often the base grape for that is Jurif. So white, hands up. Red, hands up. Okay. Well, you think, well, if you've got a red wine, surely, and the grape is red. We know a Shiraz grape is red. Well, actually what happens is when you squeeze the Shiraz grape, out comes white juice. When they're manufacturing the wine, they put the skins in to give it the colour. There are very few grapes that actually produce red wine. Does anyone know any of the varieties? If not, I'll give you a clue. Rockford's, Strawberry, Hot Summer Day. Alicante Boucher, yeah. So, of course, that's a great Israeli grape, isn't it? Alicante Boucher. It's Portuguese, actually. And so one of the others, which is, it sounds a bit like Grenache Tempranillo or something, it also is a red grape, red skin, with red fruit producing red juice. It's from Spain. Now, I assume that when Jesus had the wine, I assume it's red, because red wine reminds me of the symbol of his blood. The chances of it being red are virtually nil. They in Israel, they have no native red wine grapes. So sometimes we want to substitute the red wine that we have, because it looks like blood, with some red-coloured drink. So brothers and sisters, the point I'm trying to make is, it doesn't matter. Don't get worried about that. Do your best you can. Do your best you can, because Jesus just wants to be remembered. And it can be a bit disconcerting sometimes if we use something that's not what we think Jesus would have done. But what Jesus really loves about that remembrance is just the remembrance. It's remembering the pain that he went through to save us. And this is the wisdom of Jesus, isn't it? It's not a chalice, it's not leavened bread, it's not crackers. The more you remember me, Jesus is saying, the less you'll forget me. So, well, you expect something big from this, don't you? All right. So the Passover is a family gathering. Where were Jesus' kith and kin? This is Jesus' last meal. So if we were to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, if we were going to have one last meal, who would that be with? Our son? A daughter? A favourite uncle? Who thought mum? I suspect many would have thought mum. Mary wasn't at this table. She's in Jerusalem. We know that. Because in about 8 hours, she's at Jesus' feet and he's hanging on the cross and he's bleeding on her. But it wasn't only Jesus' mum who was in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover. The families would come down and do it every year. We're fairly certain that at least Jesus' mum's sister was there. More than likely, Jesus' stepfather's brother was there, and his wife. So let's just try to put the pieces together by reflecting upon who's at the foot of the cross. Not everyone is mentioned in all of the gospel records, but we know from Mark chapter 15 and verse 40 that there's a lady there called Salome. And we know from John 19 that Salome is who? Jesus' sister, says that explicitly, and she's the mother of James and John. So, at Jesus' Passover, he had family. He had his cousins there. An early writer mentions that Clopas was Joseph's brother. There was another lady at the foot of the cross. Mary, the wife of Clopas, John 19, verse 25. Clopas has another name. It's Alpheus. So now we've worked out that Jesus has a cousin from his father's side at the table. Did Alpheus have more than one child? Who was Matthew's father? Well, that's a really tricky question. Who's got a Bible open? Let's have a look at Mark chapter 2, verse 14. Alpheus and Mary had at least three children. Mark chapter 2, verse 14, Let's says...
Sitting at the respect from custom, and said unto him, Follow me, and he arose and followed him.
Okay, so Alpheus has two children, but I said Matthew, this is Levi. Why did I say that? It's the same person, isn't it? Just given a different name. Same person. Anyone know what Levi means? Levi means joined. Joined. It's very similar to the name of another disciple. So we've worked out now, haven't we, that Jesus has got four cousins at his final meal. So remember Thomas. Thomas had a funny surname. What was Thomas's surname? That's right, Pop. Didymus. Didymus. It's a funny surname. Anyone know what Didymus means? It means twin. Thomas and Matthew were twins. Five of Jesus' cousins. Five of them. Judas, not Judas Iscariot, was the son of James. James, who was the son of Alpheus. So have a look at Acts chapter 1. So I said at least half of the men around the table of our Lord were his family. And there's the list. So I've said a few times previously that the people around our Lord, that community was really tight-knit. They all came from Galilee except for one, Judas Iscariot. We know that Simon and Andrew were brothers, don't we? So you sort of wonder whether these connections that Jesus had, whether it really was family-focused and family-oriented. Okay, we've asked that question. So they were all there. So we remember that really powerful phrase that Jesus said about how much he just wanted to have some time with his friends, and how genuinely fearful he was that he was going to be arrested, apprehended, and miss out on that opportunity. What about us, brothers and sisters? Is that the way that Jesus feels about us? Is it his desire to share that meal with us? Well, it's self-evident, isn't it? So, social claims and responsibilities have their place. Sometimes we can't break bread with our brothers and sisters. With desire, I have desired. There's holidays. There's sport. There's our personal pursuits. With desire, I have desired. So the warning here. Sometimes we can't get to the meeting. There's two sides to this equation. There's an excuse or there's a reason. And there are genuine reasons why sometimes we can't make it. When that happens, we shouldn't be pointing fingers. We should be picking up phones and letting people know that we miss them. So, if I haven't been to class, or I have forgotten a responsibility, or even if I'm playing truant at the Lord's table, it's everyone's obligation to pick up that phone. Something which I learnt from being on an arranging group is sometimes we assume that people who aren't at the meeting are attending somewhere else, and sometimes that's true. I have to say that the evidence would prove otherwise. We might hear of someone who's absent from us going somewhere, but it's amazing when you call someone from that meeting and you say, have you seen this person? Well, yeah, they did come once about 6 months ago. So we can't assume that people who aren't here, even when we think they're going somewhere else, actually are. What about if we're feeling so down, we feel like we can't come? Well, it's when we don't want to, that's when we need to. With desire, I have desired. My primary message from this slide is that if we don't break bread with our Lord, it really hurts him. So it's wise for Jesus to encourage us to remember him. So under the law, the people had an opportunity to remember their sins and be forgiven once a year. And how blessed are we that we get an opportunity to remember our sin every week? Or every day? Remembering our Lord is not the same as remembering our sins. We don't go to the meeting to remember our sins. We go to examine ourselves, but that's not why we're there. We're there to remember him. And we sort of wonder about Peter. But let me put a little premise to you. If we pray in the morning and at night, if we read in the morning and at night, if we meditate all day long on God's word, if we serve others on a committee or with hospitality, if we meet two or three times in the week, either formally or informally, then the principles of righteousness and service and sacrifice and compassion are always at the forefront of our minds, and the life of the godly is our lifestyle. And that's what they did in the first century. They broke bread daily. So we read the story about Peter's denial. It says when he heard that rooster crow that he remembered. It also says that he went out and he bawled his eyes out because he was furious with himself, grinding his teeth, if only he'd remembered earlier. By not remembering earlier, he had failed to fortify himself against the worst test of his life and defend his Lord. Remembrance, says Jesus, is the best tool in our kit bag for successfully overcoming sin. Okay, so we have this service. What do we call it? I think we call it different things in different places, but let's have a look at the biblical evidence about what this meal is actually called. So, in Acts chapter 2, on two occasions, this meal of remembrance is called the breaking of bread. So, at work, when people ask us what we're doing on Sunday, what do we say? I mean, I commonly say, on Sunday we go to church, because I think people understand what that means. I wonder if that's the right thing to say. It's an easy thing to say. But if I say, well, I'm going to ecclesia, people wouldn't understand that. If I'm going to a memorial meeting, they might think I'm going to a funeral, which I'm not. I'm going to a celebration of a resurrection. So I wonder, in our own minds, what we call it. Well, it also says later on in Acts that they came together to break bread. I have to look at that. But of course, this biblical phrase, they met and they broke bread, it's only half the story, isn't it? It's only half the story. So is there another way that we could describe it? So in the RV, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, it uses the term the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper is not the breaking of bread meal. The Lord's Supper is the agape, the love feast. It was the memorial, it was the ecclesial function before they had the breaking of bread, which is what they did every time. It got unruly in Corinth, remember? People were drunk, people were not paying attention to the meeting. It was a shambles. There were people there that were starving because they had no food and they were ignored. So the Lord's Supper is probably not an appropriate way to describe it. Well, sometimes we would call it the emblems. Okay. Now, does anyone know in the Bible where we find that term? Having the emblems? No. Has anyone got a green hymn book? If you've got a green hymn book, okay, just have a look at hymn number 241. We'll come back to that. Would anyone be prepared to call the breaking of bread meal communion? It sort of gives us a bit of a like it's an uncomfortable word, isn't it, communion, because it's really Catholic churchy or Church of England. Verse 1 says,
"Bread and wine we take,
and we call it the emblems because of that hymn. There is no other reference I could find apart from that hymn as to why it's called the emblems. So let's have a look at this word communion. It's a combination of two words, common and union, and it's a scripture word, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. Communion. So I think because that word is popular elsewhere, maybe we don't trust it. Well, what about the Eucharist? So let's think about that. Anyone know what the word Eucharist means? Just means thanksgiving. Okay. So remember, in the Matthew and Mark record, when Jesus took the bread, he blessed it and broke it and gave thanks. In the Luke record and in Paul's record in 1 Corinthians 11, he took the cup and gave thanks. So the only gospel writer that doesn't use this term thanksgiving in context of the bread and wine is John. But if we have a look at the feeding of the 5,000, which is a little mirror of this breaking of bread service, Jesus does use that exact term. I think this word Eucharist comprehensively covers both bread and wine, with the gratitude of the believer to God for the spiritual blessings in Christ. So, if we sincerely eat and drink in remembrance, we receive gracious forgiveness and the prospect of eternal life, and in return we give nothing. And we have nothing to give, except thanks. So that's a little thought provoker. Do we call it this Passover? I don't know. Do we need to have a common phrase? No. But just remember, in my mind, the breaking of bread doesn't quite cover it all. So then they went out to the Mount of Olives. So if we go to Jerusalem today, and oh, Ted, you've been to Jerusalem, haven't you? You go up to the Mount of Olives?
Yep.
Did you grab one? Did you grab an olive?
No.
They're ancient old gnarly trees, aren't they?
Yeah, just down the other side of the valley. Go down
the
Kidron Valley and climb down the side.
Yeah.
Very steep. It's like a steep gorge, believe it or not.
Yeah, you don't quite get the perspective.
Do you?
What do we make of this little phrase?
Because he's happy.
Yeah. Do we have a quiet place, brothers and sisters? Is there a place sometimes we just have to get to? Even if it's just walking on the beach with the water in our toes. A peaceful place. See, this is the wisdom of Jesus. He knew that human beings needed to get away. When did Jesus go to this place? Who did he take with him? Did he always take his disciples? Did he go by himself? Did he take his other friends? Did women accompany him? So he says in Mark chapter 14, I think it's verse 27, is that right? As it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep will all go helter-skelter. So Jesus, of course, is quoting there from Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 to 9. Did you just turn that up, Lips? Oh, okay. Ruby, can you do that for us, please? Zechariah chapter 7. Probably just want that. See if you can track down that phrase, smite the sheep, smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Before he quotes that prophecy, he says something else, doesn't he? What does he say? You might think this is a bit harsh. He says, I'm going to cause you offence. You shall be offended. What does that word offended mean? Well, we know what it is. It's a dreadful crime. Because in Matthew 18, Jesus says, if you cause offence to this little one, you are better off wearing a millstone as a necktie than breathing another single breath of oxygen. So it's a pretty big deal. So they didn't get it, did they, these disciples? You know, Jesus is saying really quite clearly here, this is what's going to happen to me. And actually, if we have a look at that conversation that's recorded at the Last Supper, John 13, 14, 15, 16, he says it to them over and over again. God's purpose was for him to be crucified to save mankind, and Judas, his traitorous work, is the means. What's that phrase say, Ruby?
Heaven.
Yep.
Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow. Saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones.
Thanks. Well, when we have a look at that Hebrew word for smiting, the Septuagint says, smite ye the shepherd, and the Hebrew is smite thou. But Jesus doesn't say that, does he? Jesus says, I will smite. Who's the I? Well, the I is God. The I is God. God is doing this work. So this context of Zechariah 13, of course, is Zechariah 11, where the shepherd of God's flock stops work. He puts down his crook, downs tools, takes off his sandals, and he gets a payout. What was that shepherd's payout? At this moment, Judas is with the high priest, getting a deposit of 30 pieces of silver. Any guesses what that payout was in Zechariah 11? At the moment the coins are jingling in Judas's hand, Jesus is saying to them, this is what's happening to me. I mean, this is really, to me, amazing and powerful stuff. Did this quote just pop into Jesus' head? No. His understanding of the Old Testament was crystal clear. It was the sort of a source of amazing encouragement for him, but it must have also been amazingly heartbreaking and profoundly discouraging at times. When did Jesus understand what his Father had in store for the one who loved him? Probably about their age. But this scripture actually wasn't written so much with Jesus in mind, was it? This scripture was written with the disciples in mind, but they didn't know it. Do you know, it's a mind-bending question to ask. Is there anything in the Bible that's specific to Hyde Park or to my family or to me? The disciples didn't know this was written about them. Jesus had to tell them. It is a really, really interesting question. Swords. There was going to be swords, wasn't there? A sword was used to strike off Malchus, the high priest's servant's ear. Jesus was defended by Peter with a sword. Then the rest of the mob arrived, and the disciples forsake Jesus and they fled. They fled because the scriptures had to be fulfilled. So Jesus was going to meet them in Galilee. Did they believe it? Did they understand it? I don't think so. You'll all be offended, says Jesus. And good old Peter, nah, everyone else will. Look, they'll all leave you, Lord. But I won't. Even when everyone else, so pointing around him, John, he's not going to be much chop here, and Matthew, no, he won't be interested in defending you, but I will defend you, Lord. I will defend you with my life. Jesus doesn't get angry at Peter. He doesn't rant at him. Instead, he says to Peter in another section, Satan will sift you as wheat, but I will pray for you. I will pray for you that your faith fail not. What did Jesus see? I will pray for you that your faith fail not. And Peter's faith failed. Jesus' prayer was answered because Peter was able to pick up the pieces. He remembered when that cock crew. What would have happened if Jesus hadn't prayed? Where would Peter have been without Jesus' intervention that his faith didn't fail? Like us, Peter really needed that prayer from the Lord. This prophecy has to be one of the most uniquely incredible things that Jesus has ever said. It's one of the unusual events that all four gospel writers record. But it is so explicit, you would expect it to fail. So before the night's out, so this is going to happen in 3, 4, 5 hours, right? Before the night's out, you're going to deny me 3 times, and then a rooster's going to crow, and you'll hear it, and then you'll remember. Surely when that maid came up to Peter by the fire and said, you were with the Nazarene, and he denied the Lord, like surely he would have thought, hang on, Jesus has told me about this only 5 hours ago. And then he hears a rooster. What? And then he denies him again. And then again. And then he hears the rooster as soon as he's done it the third time, and then he remembered. You would have thought that detail in someone's mind of only a couple of hours ago would have ensured that prophecy wouldn't have been fulfilled. Well, this hurt both of them. But like all human beings, do you notice that last little phrase in verse 31? I won't deny thee in any fashion. Likewise also said they all. Well, of course they did. Methinks Peter protesteth a little too much, so we need to keep face and pretend that we're also going to back our Lord. Well, when it came to the crunch, all they did was back off. So as Ted mentioned, Jesus went via the Kidron Valley, the place of mourning, the place where David, it's recorded in 2 Samuel 15, where David left during the Absalom rebellion, mourning, sackcloth, with his head covered. It was the place that Solomon said to Shimei, if he crossed it, he would be signalling the mourning of his own death. It was a winter torrent, according to Psalm 110. Jesus had to drink of that brook, it says in Psalm 110. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up his head. And we're in a garden, public space, open to everyone. No, this is someone's private garden. This is another one of the disciples that was always helping Jesus on the side. He had people helping him. The struggle of man's redemption was foretold in a garden. It was to reach its climax in this garden, and ultimately it was to be resolved in another garden. Gethsemane. It's made up of two words. The first word refers to a wine press, and the second word refers to oil production. So Young's says that this place was a wine and oil farm. I don't think so. I mean, maybe, but to me, garden's a garden. There is a Jewish tradition that the oil that came from this area was used by the priests for anointing kings and other priests. And it was also a place, they believe, where the red heifer was sacrificed. So there's a funny little play on this. I've got the title there, that it was the appointed wine press. So you know there are some products that are appointed by Her Majesty the Queen or His Majesty the King. It sort of has this connotation about it, that this place was quite special. I mean, it wasn't a public space. It was a wealthy sympathiser's garden who allowed Jesus to use it from time to time, allowed Jesus to go there, to breathe, to pray, to rest. 24 hours later, another wealthy sympathiser was to lend Jesus a place to rest in another garden. How do we know that Jesus' tomb was in a garden? Well, one, it says in John chapter 19, verse 41, that it was in a garden, but aside from that, when Mary's at the tomb, it was really early in the morning. I think she's looking east. And the sun's in her eyes, and she sees a man who she thinks is a... Jesus is in a garden. Isn't it critical? Isn't it amazing that there's these three critical gardens involved in this story? But Jesus then takes his three besties away with him. He leaves the other disciples to pray. Keep on praying, he says. And he takes with him Peter, James and John. He left the eight behind, so thinking, oh, hang on, James, you've misdone, your maths isn't right here. Remember, Judas isn't a part of this anymore. So we're now down to 11 disciples. Jesus had the bread, Judas had the bread, but before he had an opportunity to drink the wine, in the hubbub of the Last Supper, Peter says to John, hey, who is it that's going to betray Jesus? Lord, who is it? It's the person who I give the sop to. Gives the sop immediately to Judas. Judas takes it. Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? They're all saying, and they miss that. John didn't. Peter didn't. They miss that. And then Judas goes out. That which thou doest, do us quickly. Oh, he must be on the Lord's business. There's eight behind, and there's three with him. The purpose of the prayer was that they wouldn't enter into temptation. What temptation? See, Gethsemane is not a test that's going to be won with your own ingenuity or your own strength. This test is going to be won by keeping your eyes open. And they couldn't do it. It was late. They'd had a large meal. They'd spent a lot of time listening to Jesus. It was human weakness, not willful neglect. Of their master's word. Jesus says the same thing to us, doesn't he? Pray always and faint not. So we've said before that we shouldn't really kick ourselves if we're praying in bed and we fall asleep. If our last thought is the Lord, then what could be better? If we can't sleep, don't count sheep, pray. Because if we start praying, we'll definitely fall asleep, and that's okay. Peter, James and John are with him. These three shared his glory. They shared the glory of the transfiguration. And now they're going to share his lowest hour. They were his three supports, his solace in this time of crisis. I read that. And I think it's completely wrong. He shared the weakness of human nature in his need for fellowship. Do you know, brothers and sisters, sometimes when we're at our lowest, it takes the most courage to tap someone on the shoulder and say, I need help. I can't see this as being weakness. I don't think that's fair at all. Jesus was a real person who was desperate to have a final meal with his friends. Not his mum, but still his family. And his anxiety was going through the roof because he genuinely thought he was going to be arrested. What this does tell us is that in desperate times, we actually need to have companionship. They didn't offer much, though. Really, they fell asleep on him. You know, sometimes just being with someone is enough help. We don't have to say the smartest thing, the cleverest thing. Sometimes just being with someone and holding their hands enough. How much greater help can a sympathetic disciple be? Is it better to go it alone, to tough it out, to have a stiff upper lip? No. So our final slide for tonight. So Jesus is now in a sinkhole of insufferable agony. There's no other way that we can sugarcoat this. That this idea of sorrow and being heavy and being amazed is used in Hebrew to describe things like how David grieved for Absalom. Now, we remember how he grieved for minutes that turned to hours, that turned to days and weeks. Absalom, Absalom, my son. Why? It is the same word and the same idea that is used of Samuel when he mourned for Saul. So remember the story in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Solomon has to go and do a job. The Amalekites, nothing is to be alive. Everything is to be taken. Oh, the people made me keep the sheep and the goats and whatever else it was. Samuel then arrives on the scene. It really, as soon as Solomon had just made a big, Saul had made a big mess of it, he gets a sword and it says he cuts Agag into bits and pieces. After Agag comes tripping out and saying, oh, surely the bitterness of death has passed. No, it's not. God then takes the kingdom away from Saul, and Samuel is in the pits of depression because Samuel loved him. Samuel couldn't get out of bed. How long are you going to mourn for Saul? Saul's not dead. It's just how he felt. Was Jesus oppressed by his loss of Judas? My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Was Jesus concerned about what would happen to his disciples? Was he concerned about his own pain? Well, Jesus left his three best friends sleeping, and tonight we're going to leave Jesus in despair, in distress, collapsing on his knees, then collapsing on his face, because he was completely overwrought with the physical fear of being crucified, or the grief of not being able to win over Judas, or what might happen to the disciples, the treachery of the ungodly leaders, how that might completely disrupt the people. We don't know what made him so despairingly, desperately dejected. But it breaks our hearts that he was.